Now on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed him. This is God's word. Please be seated. Well, it was a wine sign. A wine sign. We followed some wine signs this past fall to the Stony Ridge Winery east of Stryker. And we got a couple of nice bottles of wine that I could give as gifts to my siblings when we had our little sibling get-together last October. But the wine sign that we read about today in John chapter 2 is not so much a sign that leads you to wine, but it's more like a wine that is itself a sign of something really, really wonderful and amazing. It is the comments of Mary, the mother of our Lord, that draw us into this story and ultimately lead us to see what this wine sign is really a sign of. "They've run out of wine," she said, which at a week-long wedding celebration such as they had in those days was a complete disaster. I mean, this is the kind of thing you're supposed to plan for. You figure out how many guests you're going to have, how much each of them will drink on average per day. You multiply that out by 7 days of the celebration, and you plan. You make sure there's enough wine to cover the event. And we might want to remember, too, that Mary and Jesus are very likely kin to this wedding couple. And so they want to protect this family, their own family, perhaps, from embarrassment. So Mary goes to her son, hoping that maybe somehow he will be able to salvage this situation in some way, although probably not expecting a miracle since Jesus to this point had not performed any miracles yet. John says this was the first of the signs that he performed. And Jesus' response to his mother is one that has been debated ever since by commentators. In the Greek, Jesus' answer to his mother is literally this: "What to you and to me, woman?" I think the King James probably has the best translation still. "What have I to do with thee, woman?" And first of all, we must not think that Jesus here is being disrespectful by referring to his mother as woman. I know that sounds kind of huffy in our ears, but there are cultural things going on here that we don't understand. And if you recall, Jesus also referred to his mother as woman at the cross. And it was not at all disrespectful of his mother, but it was loving and full of affection. So Jesus here is not so much rebuking his mother, but he is highlighting for her how differently they are thinking about his life work and his purpose in this earth. For Mary and the disciples, what seems to matter most is what Jesus can do at this present moment. There is a wedding couple, kin perhaps, who has run out of wine, and they are going to be embarrassed. And all Mary can think about is how to save them that embarrassment that day and how maybe Jesus can be part of saving the day for them, as if her son had come into this world to bestow the best life now, to make everything happy for us. Mary may be the mother of our Lord, but she is also just another fallen woman like all of us, subject to sin like any of us, which maybe is one of the reasons Jesus addresses her this way as woman. Because in relation to God, she is the same as us, and we are the same as her. We think too small about Jesus, as if Jesus came into this world to give us the best life now. And that's a book title, by the way, by Rick Warren, this big mega church pastor, all right? And we hear a lot of this in modern preaching, that Jesus is here to make the present moment a little bit better for you, if you'll just follow his principles. Maybe a little more prosperous, a little less burdened. Entire denominations and mega church pastors preach this thing stuff, and people flock to hear it. But you know, truthfully, we're not really all that different from them. We too become consumed by the issues of this hour, of this moment, and we take our eyes off of the prize that God has promised us in Christ, and we concern ourselves more with this wisp of a life than we do with the eternity of life. And so we indulge the flesh now because what God offers us is delayed gratification, and we don't do delayed gratification very well. We are more of a carpe diem kind of people. Seize the day. It's all about now. It's all about this moment, this hour, and what Jesus can do for us right now. But contrast that with Jesus. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Everyone around him, including his own mother, is all caught up in the present moment. But Jesus is on a completely different page. He is thinking about what he had come to this earth to do, which was not to be a wine-making, "Hey, let me give you your best life now, savior of parties." Jesus' hour would come 3 years later when he would drink to the dregs the bitter wine of God's wrath and become the savior of sinners. And yet Mary, perhaps as mystified by her son's response as commentators have been ever since, nevertheless senses that Jesus, in his compassion, wants to do something for this poor couple in the here and the now at this very moment. And you know the story. She tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then what Jesus does is really remarkable. He decides in his compassion that he will go ahead and he will deal with this matter at hand, this present moment, this shortage of wine and this couple's embarrassment. But in doing so, he will also provide a sign that points us to something bigger than a wedding celebration in Cana. A sign that points us to that coming hour when he will save us all. So he says, "Fill the jars with water." And John tells us that these jars were made of stone. They were quite large, each of them holding 20 or 30 gallons. And their ordinary use was for Jewish rites of purification, ritual cleansings. And as such, these stone jars are a sign of the old covenant. And that covenant left it up to the people to fill up God's righteous demands with the libation of flawless living. Be perfect, the law demands, because God is perfect. But who can fill up such a demand? Who can fill up such a big stone jar? God deserves the best from us. I don't know, in terms of wine, we might say that God deserves the Domaine della Romani Côte de Nuit. I had to look it up. It's a real fancy wine. Very, very expensive. It's the best. That's what God deserves. But the best I can usually do is maybe a partial bottle of Boone's Farm. And spoiled at that. And that's on a good day. No wonder those big jars of stone, as a sign of the covenant, stand there empty, the old covenant. We have nothing to offer. We have nothing to put in those jars. No matter how hard we try, to give God what he deserves, all such efforts fall flat. They are empty and they are vain. There is no one who is righteous, Isaiah says. I can no more be what God wants me to be under the law than water can be wine. But into those old stone jars, those servants pour copious amounts of water, up to the brim, perhaps 150 gallons. It's just water. Except, of course, as the baptized, we know a thing or two about what Christ can do with simple things like water. And the next thing you know, they're pouring out wine. And not just any wine, but it's the best of wines. It's a wine sign, you see, of how Jesus had come to fulfill righteousness for us. The Son of God, who in his flesh was about as ordinary as water, nevertheless did something that we could not do. He filled up those big old jars of the old covenant requirements by actually honoring God with every thought of his, every word of his, every deed of his, honored the Lord. As Jesus once said, I came to fulfill the law. And having now filled up the law, as even his mother Mary could not do, his perfect, spotless life would then be poured out on the cross as a libation to God, a sacrifice that fully atones for sin, a wine with a bouquet, bright and a clean taste that pleases the Father completely. That good wine at Cana, you see, is a sign of that hour for which Jesus had come to this earth, when he would pour himself out for us in death, that we who believe in him may be as pleasing to our Father in heaven as was the sacrifice of his own Son. The wine of his life was given as libation to the Father. And that wine is now available to you here and now today. It is more perfect than anything you will ever drink from the Beaujolais or the Champagne regions of France. This is the most expensive wine, and yet the most freely available wine known to man. It cost the Son of God his life to fill the chalice on our altar today. And yet he holds it to our lips at no cost whatsoever. And he says, take it and drink. It is my blood shed for you. Now the vessel, brimmed for pouring. Now the body, now the blood. Now the joyful celebration. Now the heart forgiven, leaping. And that then brings us to one last vital point. You see, wine in the days of Jesus and back in the Old Testament was more than just a festive beverage. Wine was a sign and a symbol of God's grace poured out upon the people, the abundance of his blessing, hope for the future. Like the psalmist says, my cup runneth over. Wine was a sign of the joy of the Lord and of his salvation. Like the psalmist said, wine gladdens the heart. Which then begs the question, for those of us who receive this good wine from our Lord, why would we be so down and so dour in this world when that miracle is not there for us? I know there are many times you wish Jesus were there to do a miracle for you when your investments tank. Why did we see that this past week? When the relationship grows cold, when the money runs out, when the health gives out, when the friends betray you, when relationships are stressed, when a loved one dies, and you wish Jesus were there to turn water into wine for you. But if Christ is not there to rescue us in the very hour as he did at Cana for that couple, we have something even better. Like that couple at Cana, we have a guest in our lives. We have Jesus with us always, to strengthen us and to feed us and to lead us from here to glory, no matter what the circumstance of life. The good wine at Cana, then, is really a wine sign of all that Jesus is to us as Christians. That wine at Cana was a sign of the life that He poured out for us on the cross as perfect libation to the Father. That wine is a sign of His own blood given to us to eat or to drink in the sacrament of our salvation. And that wine was a sign of the transformation in us sinners, who now are saints by the calling of the Holy Spirit to faith in Christ and the forgiveness of our sins. Do you ever stop to think about that? You think it's a miracle that water becomes wine? How much greater is the miracle that turned the likes of me and you into the children of God? But it's all there in that wine sign at Cana in Galilee. Let it be the sign that points you to that eternal day when we will drink anew of the fruit of the vine with Jesus in the Father's kingdom forever. As the intro it said this morning, He will give us to drink of the river of His delights. Just heed the sign. Heed the wine sign. In the blessed name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. May the peace of God that is beyond all understanding guard and keep your hearts and your minds in Christ to life everlasting. Amen.